Good morning. Just a reminder, each of the words that the apostle uses to describe love is actually a verb in Greek. They're not always a verb in the English, but that's okay. So I tried to make these look more like verbs on the screen here, just as a title. But let's turn, or you can look up on the screen, at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that you speak and we hear from your Spirit and your written word to us, and we give thanks that you have preserved for us this revelation, that it might guide us, that it might transform us, and that it might carry us into your presence one day. And we pray, come quickly. I pray, Lord, for your power and your grace, your Holy Spirit, to communicate to each one of us what you would have us see in this word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Move this a little closer here. Why not? We probably all recognize a boasting blowhard when we hear one. Have you considered that boasting and arrogance can be more subtle than that? Pride is central to our selfishness. They walk hand in hand in our heart. And only a humiliating cross can destroy our pride. So we're going to have a look together at the character qualities that oppose godly love, boasting and arrogance. First, let's look at the word for boast. You can pronounce that to yourself, and we'll all be good. To heap praise on oneself, behave as a braggart or a windbag. Other words you might say is to think too highly or to surpass and excel. Arrogant, to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception, to puff up, to make proud. Synonyms here, to inflate with pride, to be high-minded, to exalt above, to elevate above others. All right, if that has caused you distress, just calm down. There won't be any more Greek words for you. That'll be the end of that. But those are important to know because the English definitions aren't necessarily the actual definitions that were intended for the original audience to grasp the concepts. So we do our best to understand them in our language. The words, though, the words imply an arrogant insensitivity to others, matched with overwhelming self-confidence. Now, that definition I really like to try and bring out the riches here of what this boasting that Paul is saying, this doesn't belong to love, and this arrogance, that's not a part of love. That's not what agape or agapao looks like. That's not how God is. The words imply an arrogant insensitivity to others. We could say a selfishness. They don't care about anybody else. They don't care what things they're experiencing or going through. They don't care what they think or what they wish to say. None of that matters. What matters is me and what I want to say. And it is matched with overwhelming self-confidence. That's just pride. That's, I am the best. I can't remember which one of the Thomas Tank characters says that. But Gordon's the one, I am the best. Just for you with children that are still watching those kinds of cartoons. This attitude leads to conduct that in turn brings destruction, for only God can rightly be the source and object of our pride. That's the rest of his quote. The root of arrogance and pride is refusal to consider God or respond to him. Instead, the arrogant supposes that human beings can live successfully apart from an obedient relationship with the Lord. That is so, it's like hitting it right on the button. It's getting right on target with our hearts. And if we're listening to ourselves when we think or talk or even watching how we act, we are walking a fine line every day between humility and arrogance, between humility and love and boasting. Genesis 3, 4, and 5 say, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The arrogant supposes that human beings can live successfully apart from an obedient relationship with the Lord. I can do what God does. I can climb up and take command of my life and make choices for my life. I can be in control of every detail coming up in the future, even though I don't know what's going to happen. I'm in control of it. And Eve and Adam, each in sequence, chose to reach out for it. And here we are today. Here we are. Let's look at some other scriptures, though, that use these words, though, that are in Corinthians. You might even use some Hebrew ones here like this. "And the king of Israel answered, 'Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off.'" Don't get ahead of yourself before the battle. Don't think, "I am the best. I will win this and I will be victorious." Just calm down, put your weapons on, and go to battle and trust in the Lord, not in yourself. This is very close to the word I want you to see in the Greek, in James. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. We're going to do these things. This is our goals. We're going to accomplish it all.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So he's saying, you proclaim what you'll do in all of your arrogant suppositions and plans and purposes. All such boasting, the Lord says, is evil. Another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now we're getting real close to the same audience that Paul is talking to in his later chapter here of 13. "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God does not have a salvation plan that in any way allows you or I to say, "I arrived here on my own. I showed up here. Look at me. I was so smart to choose and make God mine and let Jesus into my heart." God designed this plan, this gospel message, so that we enter through the door of those who are poor in spirit, as we talked about last week. We are completely vacuous of anything to offer. We have nothing. We can give nothing. We can do nothing. We show up empty-handed like a small child. "God, have mercy on me." "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." It's because of his grace. God doing for you what you can't do yourself, and you don't deserve to have him do it. You don't have the power to do it. He does, and he rescues sinners like us. And it's because of him we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, "Let the one who boasts," there is good boasting, "boast in the Lord." Boast in the cross of Christ. Boast in that, but not in yourself. Not in what you think of yourself or what you think you can do. Colossians 2:18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Completely different subject now that Paul is dealing with to the Colossian church. But there is a legalism going on and a problem of people who want to say, these are the list of things you need to do and you will have arrived. You'll be good with God. And if not, if you won't do them, then we're going to disqualify you. You don't belong. You're not in the club. And what Paul says and describes of them here, they're just puffed up without reason. They're not rational. And it all comes from their sensuous mind. It's what they desire. It's what they crave. This is what they want. It's just an empty religion that they can practice and feel good about and look at themselves in their arrogance and say, look how great we are. Look how we live in the 1800s while the rest of the world lives in the 20th or 21st century. What does it get? A slow trip to town. Just a little trucker annoyance, but I should confess my sins and ask for you to pray for me. All right? We all do this. We make Christianity our empty shell religion. Judaism has done it. Catholicism has done it. Everybody will grab hold of some kind of belief system and make it something they can practice and get nowhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up. Now, stop there. Before we read the rest of this, what Paul is saying here is, look, the Greek or the Gentile pagans believed that if they ate food, if they ate meat, that demons could get into the meat. And then when they ate it, the demons would possess them and they would then be controlled by demons. And so what they would do is take their meat to the temple and have it sacrificed to a god who then could control those demons and say, stay out of this meat. And now it's a holy meat to me, I, the deity. And so now no demons can come into the meat and it's safe to eat it. And Paul is saying here is, look, we all got enough knowledge. We know that's not how it works. That's not what happens. But Paul says, and that's true, that's not how it works. And Paul says, but knowledge puffs up. Don't go down this path. Don't utilize that as your rational mechanism here, because knowledge will puff you up. And he says, right behind that, but love builds up. What Paul is saying here is to say, wait, stop. I want you to take a completely different trajectory on how to deal with your Christian brothers who are struggling over the eating of meat that has been offered to idols, and it goes with love. It's on that track. It's on that path. It is on the path of selflessness that says, look, it doesn't matter to me. I don't care. I know this meat is nothing. I can eat it all I want if it was offered to an idol or not. But I love my brother and I love my sister. And so I'll just abstain from that meat there in particular that was offered to an idol. It doesn't matter to me. Verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So there's an arrogance that can get any one of us practicing a good Christianity. And Paul is saying, look, go by the path of love. Because we really don't know everything we need to know anyhow. So just humble yourself and realize who you are and where you're at in this whole worldly picture that we all walk every day. We have finite minds. We don't know everything. We don't even know barely ourselves like we should. Let's trust in the Lord. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. We could go on and on. There is tons of Greek and Hebrew words that deal with both boasting and with arrogance. But we can't stay that long together today, so we're going to look at some character studies. We all remember Peter. Peter's our favorite, right? Everybody says, I want you to grow up and be like Peter, my child. Mark 14, verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all, so the Lord has said, you're all going to be scattered, you're all going to run, I'm going to be killed, and that'll be the end of it for now. And Peter's, whoa, breaks, no. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, even though they are all scattered, I will not. He's boasting. I'm not afraid. I am the best. I will stay here, Lord. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. You will deny me, Peter. You're not what you think you are. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will deny you. And they all said the same. Lord, we're all going to die with you. We will not be scattered. They don't know themselves as well as they needed to. You and I, I'm pretty sure, probably don't know ourselves as well as we need to. It is such a thin line between humility and arrogance. It's a quick step to be trusting in the Lord one minute and utilizing one's own abilities and capabilities, that the Lord is the one who poured those blessings on us and graced us with those spiritual gifts. I didn't make a slide for it here, but just to speed this through, James and John, we talked about them in Sunday school. Rico Tice used them in the video. And in Matthew, their mother comes along with them. She's kind of instigating this. But they ask Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, Lord, we want you to do something for us. We want you to do something. We're going to ask you to do this. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Let us be right there on the throne with you. Let us rule and reign over everyone. They probably thought themselves quite clever to get ahead of the line, to get out there in front. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. You have no idea what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Can you do this Old Testament metaphor of suffering deeply and being judged? Can you do that? And they said to him, we are able. Again, this is the inflated view of self. They don't even have any idea what Jesus is saying in his metaphor. They can't grasp this. They're not expecting him to suffer and die on a cross in humiliation, to be put in a tomb. They don't get it. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, here's the surprising part, you will drink. The suffering part and the humiliation and the judgment that's going to come from the world around them. You're going to drink. And with the baptism which I have baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they got down on their knees and began to pray. Lord, help our fellow believers, our fellow disciples, that they not do that. That's such out of character of them, and we want them to be, that's not what they said. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They got ahead of us. We should have beat Jesus first and asked him for this. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Do you not pay attention to what the Romans are doing to you? Do you not see what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing to you? They walk and look down their noses at you. They consider you scum of the earth. That's how they treat you in all their arrogance and boasting. Their great ones exercise authority over you, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, or to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that takes us right to the example of Christ himself. This is the example of true agape love, of the divine love that is completely selfless. the love that is the most humble and unique love in all of creation. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We know how this goes. Peter's like, no, 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 Lord, you can't do this. There is no way. This would have been so shocking and so stunning to have the rabbi, the teacher, the one that they're following, to grab and do the most demeaning and humiliating task in all of Judea, to wash someone's dusty, dirty feet. And that's exactly what Jesus does. I'm going to serve you because I want you to see the path of humility that is love. It does not boast. It is not arrogant. It is humble and meek and lowly in heart. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? Do you know what I'm trying to teach you here, visually, right in front of your face? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And I think James and John looked at that moment and said, "Oh, we ask to be at his right hand and on his left." That was dumb. That was really dumb. And that's what he meant by the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. To follow as a disciple of Jesus is not to try and elevate oneself up and get a little higher than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and on top of the Romans. It's to go to the very bottom and start washing Romans' feet and washing lepers and washing the blind and the poor and the maimed and to care for people. That's not what they were thinking in the beginning. A boaster and an arrogant person do not live by our acronym, family. They do not want you or I to forget about them. They would never say, "Forget about me, I love you." The arrogant one is self-absorbed. This individual's view of themselves is so exaggerated, they expect you to have the same view. The boaster takes it a step further and makes sure to let you know what he knows about himself. You could say these two fellows are the center of their universe. Everyone they contact is supposed to get into a proper orbit around their brilliant light. It's love to be with people like that. That all sounds pretty bad. But I'm pretty sure you probably are like me and you think, "I'm not like that. I don't really look at people that way and I don't think of them that way." But let's probe a little deeper. Let's root around in our hearts for some infection. Let's find the sin that so easily deceives us, the cravings of our heart. Arrogant people don't ask for help, and they pray very little. Arrogant people don't ask for counsel. They don't even want your opinion, let alone your substantiated and supported claims. They don't care. They especially don't ask their wives to give them counsel or directions. That'll never work. Arrogant people never or rarely acknowledge sins or faults. Arrogant people can be very angry people. Arrogant people do not seek to understand the thoughts or perspectives of others. They don't care. It's all about me. Arrogant people ooze pride in their body language. Have you ever rolled your eyes? Proverbs says, some people curse their father and do not thank their mother. They are pure in their own eyes, but they are filthy and unwashed. They look proudly around, casting disdainful glances. That's what arrogant people do. Arrogant people usually don't say thanks unless there's something to gain from it. I bet we could think of some more, shall we? That's probably enough for now. We really are much worse than we think we are. If we could only look in the mirror and see exactly what God does see when he looks down into the heart. I got one more question, and then a promise and we're done. How do you respond when someone criticizes you? I knew I was going to say this, and I didn't wear my steel-toed shoes. Oh, well. How do you react to correction? Usually, the temptation is to respond in anger. You have a view of yourself, and everyone else better have it too. Then the critic shows up and knocks over the tables of my opinion of myself, and that doesn't make me happy. We probably say to ourselves, or out loud, hey, that's not me. That's not right. That matters, and I'm going to put a stop to it. That's what anger kind of says. That's what anger looks like when somebody criticizes me. But there's a better way. There's a better path when we're criticized. A humble path. A love, agape path. Let's look at that one. Not all criticism is false. In fact, maybe more of it's true than we want to accept. Sometimes, though, it is completely false. You, too, probably have a Waldorf and Statler in your life who like to tell you their opinions about you. But let's look at a path that allows us to take both the true and the false criticism and deal with it. This is a quote that, this is so beautiful. I see myself as God sees me, a sinner. There is no escaping the truth. No one is righteous, not even one. In response to my sin, the cross has criticized and judged me more intensely, deeply, pervasively, and truly than anyone else ever could. This knowledge permits us to say to all other criticism of us, this is just a fraction of it. You don't really know me well enough. But I'll accept your criticism, and I'll try to learn from it. And I'll get some fellow friends that I trust to help me look into this more. Because I am pretty bad. It took an infinite Savior with infinite love and eternal life to come and rescue me from myself. To come and take my penalty for me. The cross has criticized and judged me more intensely, deeply, and pervasively, and truly than you ever could. In light of God's judgment and justification of the sinner in the cross of Christ, we can begin to discover how to deal with any and all criticism. By agreeing with God's criticism of me in Christ's cross, I can face any criticism man may lay against me. In other words, no one can criticize me more than the cross has. And the most devastating criticism turns out to be the finest mercy. I didn't get what I deserve. And if you're a believer, you didn't get what you deserve. And any criticism anyone might notice, because there's plenty to dish out, it's not nearly as bad as we really are. If you thus know yourself as having been crucified with Christ, then you can respond to any criticism, even mistaken or hostile criticism, without bitterness, defensiveness, or blame shifting. Instead, in love and humility, you can say, thank you. I'm probably all that, and I know I'm much more if you only knew me the way my wife knows me. How do we ever get free of this, though? We need some very powerful promises. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. In James chapter 4, verse 6 through 10, James writes, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Promise one, grace. God's power is coming. It's on the way. You're going to need it because you are more arrogant than you think. But God will be there with his power to rescue you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You don't have to blast and toot your own horn. You do not have to walk in arrogance and respond in anger at criticism or refuse to give thanks or 100 other things that we do when we're not being humble. Instead, we can thank the Lord that he was gracious enough and merciful enough to rescue us at the cross, and to give us life eternal in his presence, hand in hand with the Trinity, dwelling with him forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you were so merciful to not give us what we deserve. Lord, we know that we do not see ourselves the way you can see us. And every day we're learning just a little bit more of how much mercy it took to rescue us and how much grace and power it takes to transform us each day. Lord, continue this work of shaping and molding us into the image of Christ. And come quickly that we might be in your presence, rescued for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions? Or maybe I should have questions for you. Pastor.
I love being on this side of the fence. I've got three. Two are pretty basic. One, I don't know that you'll have an answer right away, but it's just something to chew on. So first one is, what are some other examples when you talked about the empty dogmatic shell religions, you know, like you vaguely referenced the Amish. I think we all caught that, okay, these rote dogmatic things. What are examples of that within evangelical conservatism? Within churches like ours, what are potential ways in which we become caught up in these shell religions, these dogmas, instead of real relationship building?
Well, I had an example of one I thought about putting in the sermon and I didn't, but you asked for it. So a husband and wife that came to our church had been trying to find a place to settle, and they had been around to lots of churches, and he told me about one particular church that he went to, not in Caldwell area, but somewhere else. And he said, we walked in the door, and there were lots of people there, and we got there just a little ahead of the service. We wanted to talk to people, and the first thing they did is looked up and down our clothing and just looked at us, and we got the immediate impression that we weren't quite dressed the way that we should have been dressed.
Wow.
For their church. And the more we picked up on throughout the whole service, everything began to seem as external as opposed to a real concern for the issues of the heart.
Ah.
So that would be one thing I think that many of my Baptists that I grew up with in the area struggle with, is it was so easy to turn a beautiful gospel religion into a 1970s version of the Amish back in the 1800s. That's all we've, you know, Yeah. That's all we did in fundamentalism. That's one answer.
No, that's excellent. Question number two, the demon meat. Is that where the kosher laws came from?
Oh, boy. No.
Like I said, I love being on this side of things.
No, that's not where those came from.
Okay, all right. Are there parallels between
sure.
that? Like the idea of like the blessing of certain foods, like within the Jewish cultures to be kosher? Is there, I mean, if you don't know, I am speaking from my own ignorance here.
You remember that PhD you gave me?
I do, the one I printed on my home computer?
I have absolutely no idea any more than that PhD gives me.
Okay, the third one I think you'll be able to do more with. Now, again, I fully recognize this could be an unfair on-the-spot type question.
Oh,
so
boy. As long as you're asking me and not my wife, we're okay.
We absolutely give you permission to say, let me come up with an answer on that. But here's my question. Mm-hmm. How do you reconcile these two passages that seem to have tension? You brought up Mark 10, 44 and 45. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How do you reconcile that passage with Acts 6:2? So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Again, if you want to come up with something, that's fine. Because I've wondered that. Like it seems that what they're saying in Acts 6:2 is we have a special responsibility in the church, and this job can be done by anyone. Therefore, let's derivate and assign roles, and we will not neglect the Word of God to do something as, I don't want to say low, because it's important, but as something anyone can wait the tables. Not everyone can do what we've been called to do. It seems like there could be a created tension there.
Well, there could be. But he is trying to get me ordained right now, here and now. All right, so.
Can I offer you my half answer? You tell me if it works. The difference between the two passages is the apostles telling the disciples, you guys wait the tables, we're going to do the ministry. They're still serving. They're just serving in a different
yes.
way. It's not that they're saying, I'm not going to do anything. It's that I'm going to do this specific thing I've been called and gifted to do.
Yeah.
You guys assign people to take care of this other very necessary work.
Yes. That's where I was going to go, was
okay.
to say that all of us here today have different spiritual gifting. If you're a believer, you have gifting from God. And so you may never teach, but you may mop floors because that's your spiritual gifting. Not mopping floors per se, you know what I'm saying? It helps.
I have the gift of
and some of you will be a nurse, and you will care for people in their sickness because you have the gift of mercy. And my wife does that far better than me, and it was horrible going to hospitals. But I do my best, and I take her with me to help me get by it. But and so the role of the pastors and the apostles in particular, but the pastors, there's only so much time in a day, and they needed help. And so the same way that the priests in the Old Testament needed help, they got the Levites. The pastors got deacons to help them, like, help us, we need more hands here, and so that's what's going on. The fact you do not have every spiritual gift, so you may not have the gift of giving, and I do not have the gift of giving, but the Lord requires of me that I'm a giver. The Lord requires of every one of us to be a giver. The Lord requires of every one of us, if we see someone on the side of the road in need, that and we're not worried about getting robbed, but you know we can you know take care of that issue. But we're here to help the people. If we've got to be the nurse in the moment, the paramedic until someone shows up, we're the one. So not having a gift doesn't mean you don't have to do anything. We all have to do everything, regardless of what's coming. So that's how I would answer that. I thought you were going to ask me something else though, because Paul does say he says frequently that he's proud of the Corinthians and he is proud of some other churches, and he boasts in them. But his object is always the grace of God and what God is doing in them. And that's the big difference to be seeing. There is a place for pride and boasting, but it is in God and it is in Christ and his grace. His grace and his power show up in your life. And it's something to cheer and champion and say, look what God's doing. You were a real jerk before, and now you're not. And so, yeah.
Excellent.
I answered one question.
I'll let you
off the hook. Oh, thank you.
Any
other questions? Anyone want to apply your own anger, your own arrogance issues and how that should, the scriptures rescue you? Yeah.
Yeah, I'm still playing with this thought, so still trying to formulate it, so forgive me. But if Babe Ruth were to say, I'm just an okay baseball player, or Michael Jordan were to say, I'm just an okay basketball player, that's not humility, that's false modesty, and that also is off-putting and ridiculous in the same way boasting and arrogance are. Right, some might say, well, if it's true, it's not bragging. If it's true, it's not boasting.
Yeah, I thought of that one too.
We have to avoid both of those things, right? Because it would be equally ridiculous, mm-hmm. right, for Babe Ruth or Michael Jordan to say something like that. I'm just wondering, that's a tough road to walk between those two extremes. And I'm just wondering if you have any advice, or scripture has any advice on right, avoiding those twin pitfalls.
Well, certainly Proverbs speaks to it. Let another man praise you and not yourself. That was a passage I was thinking about putting in here. So you do take all of the scripture and what it's teaching to try and get that walk right, to get the balance of how you're supposed to walk. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. Jim.
I think I lost one thought, but it's not, if you're good at something, probably most people know that. It's just how much of the conversation you have with people. Oh, did I tell you how good I am at this?
Yeah.
We can be good at things and be recognized for being good at things, but it doesn't have to dominate the conversation.
Yeah, very good. To go back, we had a man in Iowa, and I used him as an example in Sunday school, but Big Don was the most humble man I have ever met, I think. And so gentle and kind. And he one day said to me, Pastor, you know, I used to have the worst anger problem. I used to be ferociously explosive in anger, and everyone in town knew me and knew it. And it took some time, but the Lord really worked on me. And he was so gracious to eradicate that from my life. And there was no boasting about it. It was informative to me because I would have never guessed. You used to be an angry guy? I can't even see that. Even when some bad things were happening and he was one of the deacons, and I was so in awe of his calmness and humility through it, and his care and concern for the people who were on the wrong side of things. So, anyhow. All right.
You got something from your daughter.
Oh, boy, this is troubling.
Yeah.
I get exposed now for all my arrogance.
I feel like I think about this a lot. Love and arrogance and all that. Mm-hmm. I feel like it's such a big deal in social media and like for my generation to love yourself. And I don't know, I just think it's so ironic because what do I love about myself without Christ? Like there's nothing good mm-hmm. about me. And I don't know, it's kind of ironic.
But. Yes.
That's a great father-daughter conversation right there. That's awesome.
That's all I ever say to her is yes.
Yeah. Amen, brother.
Yes.
Anything else for Pastor Mark today? Yes. The other Dr. Stevens.
So just going back to this same question of how do we avoid the pitfalls on either way, I thought of Romans 12:3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And then it goes on to talk about how we each have different gifts. I wonder if that's the key, which not to not think of ourselves highly at all, but we're not supposed to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We should look at ourselves and see that we are each valuable. We should love ourselves, but not more highly than what we should.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the importance of being in community with Christians, so that you have the objective insight they give you along with, we're kind of subjective to ourselves, but we do need to know ourselves, where we're at, and what God has been doing. I look a lot different than I did at 25. I'm pretty sure you do too. And every one of you who are older look a lot different than you did at 25. Char, you look different, right? I was thinking about having Andy over there as a bouncer to keep her under control, but
good luck.
All right. Is there any other questions? Okay, Jenny?
This is taking the topic and not twisting it, but like extrapolating. Mm-hmm. So my sister Jamie and I have lots of talks about anger, because maybe not the way you grew up, but the way we did, we were given the impression that anytime you were angry, it was sinful.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, so she has this health condition where she goes to therapy frequently. And the lady's a Christian, and like the conversation has often been, who told you that having the emotion of anger was sinful? Mm-hmm. And I realize it can be used in a sinful way. You know, sometimes I struggle with anger, and like what you said today was very convicting, even with the situation I had this past week, like very falsely accused of something I did not do, mm-hmm. you know? And I did explain and I was nice. I probably could have been more humble. Like, yes, please walk on me some more, you know? So I want to be correct, but at the same time, like, is what this woman is telling my sister, I want to know, where is anger suitable? I mean, I realize if somebody's murdering babies, it's okay to be angry at that. But in my own life, is there ever a time when feeling anger is okay, or is that always a sinful response?
This is a big answer. That's a great question. This is a fantastic topic. And I kind of delved into that just a little bit with the anger part of it, because it's so much involved in arrogance. No, it's not sinful to be angry. But most of the time it is. because of our fallenness, to be angry is to be godly. God is a God of anger and wrath, and he would not be the God of love if he wasn't also the God of anger and wrath. And so when you are being selflessly loving, you're bearing the image of God. When you are righteously, justly expressing anger, you are also being just as godly and image-bearing. But it is another one of those, when the passions are higher than some of the other image-bearing things we do, it's so easy to slide into selfish, I'm going to make you pay kind of anger. But I read off that sentence to you. If you need to go, just leave. the one, where did I put it?
Mark, can I piggyback on that real quick?
Yeah, go for it.
I think I'm thinking the same thing that you're saying, maybe in slightly different terms.
Oh, there it
in
is. That's
response
right
to Jenny. Jenny, I would say the anger itself, not a sin. What you do with it, what you allow that anger to energize, might very well be. So to have the result of, like, I'm frustrated, and frustration and anger really hand in hand. So you're falsely accused. It's as Mark says, righteous for you to be frustrated by that, because it's wrong, it's an untruth. But if that fuels your snippy attitude or your lack of graciousness or your desire to gossip to somebody else because you need to be, they need to be your sounding board. Can you believe what so-and-so said? You know, then yes, it can be the fuel unto sin. But in and of itself, that reaction, anger, is, in the Christian sense, it's when we see something that is out of order, out of place, a lie, an untruth. Even if it's due to a misunderstanding, it still perverts the original intention of the message. So to be frustrated by that in and of itself, no, not an issue. So.
Yeah. So I said the one thing we are tempted to say when somebody would criticize us is, hey, that's not me. And here's the anger thing that's would be in everything, that when anger is coming up as an emotion, we are saying, that's not right, that matters, and I'm going to put a stop to it. That's all anger is. And so that when God sees sin, he says, that's not right, that matters, and I'm going to put a stop to that. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to judge it, and I'm going to condemn it. And thankfully, for you and I, he's condemned it in Christ. And he's put a stop to it. And ultimately, one day, we'll be fully rescued from it. But to see something that's wrong, that makes you angry, and to have that attitude is godly, to say, like, that matters, that's wrong, and I'm going to put a stop to it, or I'm going to begin to do something about it, if I can. But then, as Pastor said, it's how are you going to do this? Are you going to, like, I'm going to make them pay. I'm going to bring down God's wrath and get vengeance. Now, Paul says, the Lord told us, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So ours is not to try and repay them and get justice. It's to just deal with the problem in mercy and humility and patience, but to say, look, you need to see your sin. You need to deal with this if it's another human being. Hmm. So that's a huge topic that needs an entire Sunday school series on, and maybe Pastor will create it.
Yeah, so. Yeah, I'll get on that before next week. So, all right, anyhow. Guys, Shar's going to come play for us. We're going to close with 393 in the Black Hymnal.